And what we're going to do now is spend a little bit of time, and it'll probably take the remainder of our time together and possibly all of the next one, but the introductory comments will not be very lengthy. So again, within the next week or two, I would encourage you to begin a study of the book itself. Take the time to read carefully the book of Acts on several occasions. It's always good to have an overview of those things, but spend some special time familiarizing yourself with the first couple of chapters. I've done this on a number of occasions, indicated the importance of it, and of course we gave some outlines of the books of minor prophets. Take the time to make your own outline. Get some ruled paper, put it in your notebook, and just as you read through the first chapter of the book of Acts, outline it. It doesn't have to be anything fancy. You don't even have to have points and subpoints or sub-subpoints like some of us do when we outline. Just concisely state the major points that are made or the major events or the major individuals that are addressed in the book. And as you're reviewing and as you're studying the book of Acts, then take the time to look at your outline. And what you'll find is that if you associate 4 or 5 points with each chapter, and you look over those every week and just spend just a few moments reading over them again, it won't take very long before you'll have that full overview of the entire book and the ability to say to yourself, now, how many times you said, okay, I know about the council in Jerusalem. I've read about it, heard about it. Where is it? Where is it in the book of Acts? I'm not sure. Or the Ethiopian eunuch. I remember the conversion of the eunuch, but I can't remember exactly where it is. Well, if you've outlined it, and you take, for example, the book of Acts, in 8th chapter, and you talk first of all about the conversions in Samaria, you might say conversions in Samaria, point one. Simon the sorcerer, point two, and the Ethiopian eunuch, point three. And there you've got the three simple points in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And if you think about it that way, and then you read through your outline, and you'll find that's a very good way of becoming familiar with the book. And with regard to the book of history, it's something that's very important for us as well, especially with regard to the conversions. Make sure that you make note of all of the conversions of the book of Acts and you know where they are. That will be very helpful to you in your private study and also your ability to study and help others. Okay, now what we're going to do is talk about some introductory things with regard to the book of Acts. And first question that comes to mind when we do that is why? Why do we spend time? Why can't we just start reading with verse 1? Let's get into it. And I think that there is a purpose to talk about the book itself first. Some of the things that surround it, the authorship of the book, the date of its writing, the dependability of the book and such. It's important to have these things in front of us before we get into the study. We do it quite often. Very seldom do we actually talk about why we do it. But I thought that we might spend a few moments to do so. And the first thing is to recognize that not everyone accepts that the book is inspired. Now, we do. I trust that those who are gathered here today, since it's 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, and you could be sleeping if you didn't have an interest in spiritual things, the fact that you're here would indicate that you do have a belief that the Bible is God's Word. And that's why it's worth coming and getting up early and coming and studying rather than staying asleep. I know my kids yesterday on Saturday, I don't think I saw any of them before 11 o'clock in the morning. You know, they're all on vacation, so they were slow in getting up. But the fact remains, today we're here. That indicates that perhaps we accept the concept of inspiration. And so we don't have to go and to bolster our faith with an examination of these things. But not everybody believes that the book of Luke is inspired, the book of Acts is inspired, or the rest of the New Testament writings. And so it helps to discuss these items and from that to establish that, yes, we can have confidence. There is a reason why. It's not just blind faith, but a reason why we can have confidence in not only the accuracy of the book as a history book, but also the inspired nature of that book as the writings of God. And so this will help bolster our faith. But the other thing is it will help answer some of the contentions that are made by those who are attacking the concept of inspiration. Now, again, just to very quickly point this out, just because the Bible says it's inspired doesn't make it so. And we need to recognize that. Now, what do we say? The Bible says it's inspired. Or we say the Bible's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Peter said that holy men of God did not speak of their own accord, but spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we accept that the Bible is inspired. Well, the Book of Mormon claims that it's inspired as well. Claims to be the product of inspiration. The prophet Joseph Smith claims that he received the golden plates from the angel Moroni, and that he translated those plates, and they are inspired word of God, and within the book itself are internal claims of inspiration. So, what makes the Bible inspired when it claims it is, and that the Book of Mormon isn't when it claims it is? Well, there are some distinctions that we can make and some arguments that we can make with regard to these things. It's one of the reasons why we're going to be studying the history of the New Testament, because it helps to establish the accuracy and the reliability and the viability of the claim that indeed the Bible is inspired. The question arises, how do you prove Bible inspiration? And I don't want this to be misconstrued, because I'm going to explain myself in some detail as time goes on. But in effect, you cannot claim, or you cannot prove that the Bible is inspired in the sense of there being empirical proof, like the scientific observance of things. What you can do is to prove that the different things that are verifiable in the book are accurate and reliable and verifiable. In other words, if a book is accurate and trustworthy in regard to its various components and its various claims and such, and you can say with 100% contention that every single thing that you can verify is true in the book, and then it makes the claim of inspiration, then, well, there's some validity to the claim. Or there's some weight that we can place upon the claim of inspiration. That's the point that we make. We are Christians. We are believers in Christ. And there are certain things that we accept by faith. I don't in any way apologize for that. Now, the faith that we have is a faith that is based in evidence. But there is a place for faith. In fact, it is the central place for the Christian. And faith is something that revolves around those things that are hoped for. It revolves around those things that are not seen. And in fact, this is something that often individuals don't understand. You have the secularist who'll say, if I can't verify it scientifically, or I can't prove that to be the case, then I'm not going to accept it. Well, that's just not true. You take as an example, if we talk about the two common viewpoints with regard to the origins of man, you've got two common views. You have that man was created in the image of God, or man came about through evolutionary processes. And in both of those, there are things that are you can't verify empirically. You can't prove evolution empirically. It's just not possible. What the evolutionists will do is they will take evidence and they will translate that evidence. So they'll give an interpretation of that evidence that gives weight and credence to their theory. But no one has ever observed the evolutionary process on the macro level. And we certainly were not present when the world and the universe came into existence. And so the theories that they have, they must accept by faith. Now their claim is the faith that they have, the belief that they had that it happened in this way, is based upon certain evidences. That the data that we come across indicate that this probably is the way it's so, but they can't prove it. So they have to accept it by faith. And so I want you to recognize that those scientists who claim fact and effect, they're not accurate in that there is much that secularists accept by faith. They believe it to be so, but they say, well, it's based on evidence. Well, that's the claim that I'm making as a Christian. I have faith. I'm willing to accept and willing to admit the fact that I accept much on faith. But I deny that the faith that I have is a blind faith. I deny that it's an unreasoning faith. I claim, my belief is, that any individual who has an open mind and a willingness to observe the evidence will be compelled to believe in God, will be compelled to believe in Jesus Christ, will be compelled to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and will be compelled to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And so even though I accept it by faith, it is a faith that is based in reason. And the things that we're going to be talking about as we continue this discussion in the introduction of the book is a reason or reasons why our claim that the Bible is inspired is in actuality so. So again, our faith is based upon evidence. Romans chapter 1, you'll remember the Apostle Paul talked about those pagans who no longer retained God in their knowledge. They had forgotten God. That the reason why they did that or when they did that, they did not have an excuse in doing it. Because those attributes of God are things that are clearly seen. The quote from Reese, and again, I'm using him somewhat as a source for some of the material we're studying, his introduction to New Testament history in the book of Acts. He indicated, and I like this quote, "Christianity is not a religion made up of a group of credulous, thick-headed, and unenlightened ignoramuses." Now that's the way much of the secular world today, the intellectual world today, would have you believe or portray us today. And they'll actually, if you catch them in guarded moments or as they discuss these things among themselves, they speak with a great deal of disdain for the quote Bible Belt in the South and all of these thick-headed and ignorant or close-minded creationists and young earth creationists who believe these fairy tales that are found in God's Word. And so they speak with a great deal of disdain concerning our beliefs and our faith. But my point is this. You don't have to be intimidated by those individuals. And what we are going to seek to do and recognize is that we can take the Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, whether it's the book of Acts or any other book. And again, there's a misprint here. We should be willing to examine the legitimacy of Scripture. But we can examine, was Luke the author or not? His claims are made. Was the book of Luke, the book of Acts, is it properly a part of the inspired literature or not? Can we trust Luke as a historian? Was what Luke claimed in his historical treatise actually so? Did these things take place? Are they accurate? And if we examine those things, the truth does not need fear, examination. What we're going to come away with is a trust that what is claimed is in actuality so, and that the book of Acts is indeed an inspired record from God. So we'll pick up with that in our discussion next week, but we'll start there with slide number 3.